Turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. The Gospel of John chapter 19, and we want to read verses 28 to 30, and think of verse 30 in particular. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The words that we have recorded in verse 30, "It is finished," are the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ before his death. It is the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. There are a series of these proclamations by the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are the very last words that he cried out before he submitted his spirit to the Father. Now, interestingly, only the Apostle John records this particular proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Mark tell us that he cried with a loud voice, but they do not exactly tell us exactly these words as recorded for us by the Apostle John. Matthew 27:50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Mark, according to Peter's testimony, the writing says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." And so these words, "It is finished," wasn't sounded in some meek resignation. It was a loud cry. "It is finished," said the Lord Jesus Christ. His very last words upon the cross. Luke tells us, of course, having written it after careful research, many years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells us in his introductions to both the Gospel and in his book of the Acts. But this is what he says in Luke 23 and 46. "And Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." So obviously, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and then and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and breathe his last. And now we can speculate as to why only John in his gospel records these most important words. They're the most important words of all the words that the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced on the cross. No question. And actually, we come here to holy ground. We should spiritually take off our shoes. As we saw in our consideration of Jehovah's appearance to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, the very first thing he said to him is to take off his shoes. It's the first thing we should do when we come into the presence of God, to humble ourselves and to realize that we are standing on holy ground. That's the first requirement. Now, why is it that John mentions it? Well, we don't want to be overly dogmatic, but remember we are told that all the disciples in the beginning forsook the Lord Jesus Christ and fled. Peter, influencing Mark, the Apostle Peter, had tried to go back in, and then when he was found out as a Galilean and a follower of Jesus Christ, you remember, he cursed and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that John was both in the Sanhedrin because he had actually not only been there in person, but he had enough influence in the Sanhedrin that he had procured admission for Peter there, which is where he later on was found out and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are also clearly told that he was at the cross. So in other words, almost certainly the writers, Matthew, the apostle, and the Gospel of Mark, which is influenced by the Apostle Peter, left the story to be told, or these words to be narrated, by the one who was actually there. And not because they are of no importance. Now these words are full of mystery. Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. And as I said, this is holy ground of the highest order. Nevertheless, these words are full of necessary doctrine that we ought to remember every day of our lives. For it is the very foundation on which our salvation is accomplished. And we must remember it with increasing humility and thankfulness. You remember the two hymns that we sang, "To Save a Wretch Like Me." I wonder when is the last time we've actually said that to the Lord. And we ought to come with adoration for so great a salvation at so great a price. So let's look at verse 30 and this important utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies upon that cursed cross. First of all, we know that it was no ordinary cry. What do I mean by ordinary cry? It was not like the cry or the words of those who ordinarily were crucified. We know this because we considered this in Mark chapter 15. But look at the effect of it. And from the effect we can deduce something of the kind of cry it was and why it caused this kind of effect in the hardened centurion, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. We spent some time looking at this particular verse some time ago, Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," or that this man was truly the Son of God. But why did he come to that conclusion? Well, there could be many reasons. One of it was would be his carriage upon the cross. Was like no other man. I mean, you take the other two thieves, they were cursing. Before the one who repented stopped cursing, he was cursing. But more so, you notice what we are told in the 39th verse, when he cried out like this. And some of you will remember, and you will have known for maybe decades, that crucifixion squeezed the life out of a human being bit by bit by bit. Until they cannot breathe anymore and they give up their spirit. It was impossible for someone who was being crucified at the very end, as they come to the close of their departure from this life, to cry out with any strength. And so this was no ordinary cry, it was a cry of triumph, which causes the centurion to take note that this was like no other man who was on the cross. Of course, there is another reason. He gave up his spirit. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, "It is finished," the very nature of the cry is a cry of triumph. It's not a cry of endurance, like we often speak about. It's not merely us, like us, saying, light at the end of the tunnel, it's over. And this is a cry of the divine, the God-man, Jesus Christ, a cry of absolute triumph, which causes even the hardened pagan centurion to confess that this is the Son of God. But of course, there is more than that. And you notice this idea that is contained in these words, "It is finished," is actually repeated and explained and expounded for us in verse 28. Verse 28 reads, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." You see, this is someone who is still sovereign over all that is happening extraneous to him and to him. He's completely aware of all that is taking place. And he's not only aware of it, he knows that all things were now accomplished. Not simply that his sufferings were over and that he was about to pass on. That word "knowing" in verse 28 is a most interesting verse, a word. In the Greek it means perceived. It means perceived in such a way so as to understand it. He understood, he perceived, he knew that all things that needed to be accomplished, for which he came into the world, was accomplished. And that is exactly what we are told later on in verse 30. So what are the things that are accomplished? Well, first of all, what was accomplished is that the pre-planned and prophesied suffering of the Messiah was accomplished. This is very important. You can read the preaching of the apostles anywhere in the New Testament, And the record of how the gospel is presented, it's always presented like this. That what took place in the life of Jesus Christ is according to the Old Testament scriptures, which were prophetic in nature. And of course, they go back to quote those verses. Or at least some of them. Impossible to quote all of them in one sermon or in one epistle. And some people actually object to this. But this is exactly how the New Testament writers present the gospel. If you read it and understand it. Think of Romans 1 and Romans 16, how he opens the explanation of the gospel in the great epistle to the Romans and how he closes it. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself explaining. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, what does he do? Beginning with the Old Testament. And he's going through all the scriptures. And you see, at this particular time, one of the reasons why Judas forsook the Lord Jesus Christ after being with the Son of God for 3.5 years, as an apostle, having all the gifts of an apostle, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, is because, like many of the Jews and many of the people who are today in the evangelical world, in the world at large, not to miss them out, want a Messiah of a completely different kind. They want an economic savior. They want a political savior. They want a savior who will make life comfortable for them in this world. But you see, the Bible, according to the scriptures, has always planned and prophesied a Messiah who would what? Suffer. It's so important to bear that in mind. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter opposed. You remember in Matthew chapter 16, as the Lord Jesus Christ was explaining to him that the Son of Man should suffer, what did he say? Oh Lord, should never such a thing should happen to you. And the Lord addressed him as Satan, because he was doing Satan's work. What is it that the scriptures prophesied about his suffering? You see, we'll never understand the gospel. We'll never have assurance of faith based upon the scriptures. You see, sometimes we can have false assurance based upon some nebulous experience or some affecting story. But our assurance should be based upon the revealed word of God. That's the only foundation. Remember what we're told, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's why it's important to memorize scriptures. That's why we must know scriptures that suit specific needs. Jehovah's Witnesses can quote stories and experiences. The Hindus and the Muslims can. Wonderful stories that have changed their lives. But the only foundation is the scripture. Christ died according to the scriptures. That all things were fulfilled. Fulfilled what? Fulfilled of that which was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. So what are they? Well, let's just remind ourselves of these things. For we are all aware of them. 700 years before he hung on the cross, Isaiah the prophet said this. 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. 700 years before they spat upon him and struck him. Isaiah 52 and verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. such precise prophecies. David, 1,000 years, 300 years before, Isaiah even. And I read from Psalm 22 for this very reason. This is what David says. Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Fulfillment of scripture that came before this announcement. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Verse 6 of Psalm 22. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That's what they did to him. 7 and 8, all those who ridicule me, they shoot out their lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in Jehovah, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, for he delights in him. And there's more in Psalm 22, about them casting lots for his robe, for piercing his hands and his feet. The precise way in which he would suffer. See, this was not acceptable to the flesh, even in Israel. Then there was, of course, the prophecy of Jesus Christ himself, which is fulfilled, that is being referred to here. Luke 9 and 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Ought not, said the Lord Jesus Christ after his crucifixion and then his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the Christ had suffered these things and then enter into his glory. You see, here we have two absolute assurances. One is, it proves to us that the Bible is the word of God. No one can have these hundreds of details just by chance. Specific promises as to where he would be born, how he would be born, how he would die, and so on. The place of his birth, the genealogy of his birth, the very tribe of his birth, and so on. You see, we can have confidence in the Bible. And secondly, that all that the Bible promises and prophesies will come to pass, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus himself said this. The scriptures cannot be broken. Many people are in the attempt of breaking it, the old from the new, or parts of their favorite parts from the whole counsel of God. So this was a fulfillment of the prophecies of Old Testament scriptures, and I've just given you a few, that the Messiah was to be a suffering one. This is what trips up the Jews even today. They cannot accept it. As you know, if you read to them, without telling them from Isaiah 53, almost all of them who know the Old Testament scriptures, their instinctive reply is, that's from the New Testament. But of course, some of them interpret it in slightly different ways, collectively, of the suffering of Israel itself. But these are the sufferings of the Messiah. But then, secondly, these sufferings are for a specific purpose. It has to do with the payment of the penalty of our sins, which was finished upon the cross. We know from our law codes, and the Bible talks about salvation in terms of the law of God and the judge of the whole earth who is God. It's the language of the law courts. And the Bible speaks in many different ways, but justification is a legal term. Penalty is a legal concept. And those who sin have to be punished. And what he did do on the cross was suffer, not as an example, not primarily as an example, or to reveal God's love to us. All that's true. But the suffering in the first place is to pay the penalty for our sins. Remember how Paul puts in Galatians 3:13, God has redeemed us, that is God the Father, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You know what the curse of the law is? If you don't obey the law, there is a curse attached to it. And all of us are under the curse. And the only way of redemption is to pay the penalty of our sins. He bore the curse and the wrath of hell and judgment upon the cross. That is what is finished. Again, Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. I've said it many times. I'm going to repeat it. It's the best summary of what it means to be a sinner. We go astray. Each of us have gone his own way. You know, we think of sin as murderers and Hitlers and whatever else we think of, the worst kind of sin. But sin is to veer away and to go our own way from the God who created us and the God who sustains us and the God who has given us his law in his word and in our conscience. We have turned everyone to his own way. Are you here this morning like that? Without having confessed it? And Jehovah has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what is finished. The work of sin bearing. But he not only suffered and bore the curse of sin upon the cross, he actually died, did he not? He shed his blood upon the cross. He paid the price for our sins. The work that the Lord Jesus Christ claims is finished is the work of redemption. He's paid the price in full. He's carried the curse of sin in full. Or as the hymn writer puts it, in my place condemned he stood. He was our substitute. And the work of redemption and the payment of the price and the bearing of our curse upon him, that is finished. And that's why this peal of thunderous, triumphant cry, it is finished. I wonder if you've confessed your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have, you can say with the hymn writer, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's right. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne, I stand in him complete. Jesus died for my soul. I'll confess. We'll all stand before him. We'll either stand in our own righteousness and be condemned, or we'll stand in the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible tells us, why will you perish when Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation, paid the price for our sins, stood in our place, bore the curse, and drank the wrath of God to its dregs. But if we trust in him, we can say what the Apostle Paul says, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? And for that you have to give up self. For that you have to humble yourself. You have to enter through the narrow gate. You cannot come in with all your baggage like through a turnstile. You can not go. It's a narrow way. And if you're in Christ, you're of all people most blessed. And lastly, by his finished work and his resurrection, he obtained for us the eternal blessing of Abraham. Now Galatians 3:13 tells us that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But then what follows in the very next verse is this, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That's you and me. In Christ Jesus. The blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? Well, all that God promised Abraham. An eternal inheritance. In fact, you can put it like this. By his death and then his resurrection, which seals his work of redemption, he has obtained a seat for us at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is exactly how Jesus Christ puts it in Matthew 8 and 11. Many will come from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, and will sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, this table is an emblem of the table that God is going to set. It's Abraham's table, and God himself is the host. And Jew and Gentile from every tribe, tongue, and nation that have come to Jesus Christ for the penalty of their sins will not only be forgiven, but given resurrection life, eternal life, by faith. That's what we celebrate. The work that is accomplished by Jesus Christ. That's what we confess. That's what we feed on spiritually. Along with the other three requirements that we have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the prayers of God's people, to the fellowship, that is fellowship in Christ, in the church, and to the breaking of bread. All of them are to be held together. Now as we come to the close of our consideration, it's the work of Christ that God ordained for him that should be the foundation of our salvation. How do we know that we can be saved? You look at what Christ has done for us and what God promises for all those who by faith, and faith and repentance go hand in hand, by faith put their trust in him. I don't look for salvation in my experience, or in my tears, or even in my faith or my repentance. They're required evidences and they're required conditions, both. But they're not the ground. The ground is the work of Christ, which was accomplished upon the cross, and then in his resurrection. How can we be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And you will be saved. What about assurance? Our assurance must be based upon this too. It's the only ground of assurance. Jesus Christ himself, my words, and his being and his work, if we build upon him. And of course the inheritance. Apostle Paul sums it up so wonderfully in Romans 5, verses 9 through to 11, is this: much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death. But verse 11 says, and not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our salvation, our inheritance, our assurance is all based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and from the grave, according to the Old Testament scriptures. You see, this should be the basis of our joy and our thanksgiving and our rejoicing and our worship. I just read to you from Romans 5 and 11. Not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we can have many reasons for rejoicing, and all of them apart from this is fleeting. And they're just like every other unbeliever. But if our rejoicing is in this, in the Lord and what he has accomplished, that our inheritance is with God himself, and the blessings of Abraham are ours who are Gentiles and once were far from the commonwealth of Israel, then we can rejoice and sing and worship, and we can come to this table after having examined ourselves whether we are walking according to the New Testament pattern, if we are truly believers, and if we have truly been regenerated. Then there will be the joy, there will be the correlative desire for increased obedience. There will be the keeping of the means of grace, both private and public. And then we can sing with the hymn writer, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer, of our Redeemer. Oh, glory to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number.